4. And tonight we're gonna find out the metal, the real character of those apostles. Because last week we began the persecution phase. And boy, everybody's a great Christian when it's all going great. But you really find the heart of somebody when you start getting persecuted. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody in the room know what I'm talking about? When you go through difficult times, you have to face difficult confrontations. Like, for instance, just imagine that you just got done with a confrontation with your boss or with your employee, depending on which one you are. And you really had one of these come to Jesus kind of meetings. You know what I'm talking about? So how do you feel after that? How do you respond after that? Or how about this? Maybe you had a confrontation with a family member. Anybody ever know what I'm talking about? And you just had to come to one of those come to Jesus meetings about life and real things, and you feel like your relationship is at that difficult place. How do you react to that? You know, how we react to this says a lot about who we are, really. You know, if you go over here and you run away and hide, or you pull into yourself and you get all, you know, fearful and you just shut off from the world, you know, that's one way of handling it. Tonight, we're going to see how these apostles dealt with their first major confrontation with the Jews, one of many they're going to face in the book of Acts. And you won't believe their reaction. Father God, I pray tonight as we come to your holy word that, Lord, that you would just inspire every thought here. Lord, we all face difficulties. We all have to come to these points in our lives where we face these difficult situations and confrontational people. And Lord, if we could only react in the similar way to these apostles and these people here, Lord, if our hearts could be turned to praise in the midst of this, if we could just truly change our attitude and actually learn and grow through these things, we'd be so much better people. So, Lord, I just pray as we study your holy word tonight that your Holy Spirit will fill this room, that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts, that we truly might learn to be more like you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You remember at the beginning of chapter 4, they didn't just pull in a few. They pulled in all the big guns. They had the high priests, and they had all the different groups of Jews. They had everybody come together. And poor little Peter and John, sitting in the middle of this Sanhedrin room full of all of these people, approximately 100 people, of the most powerful, the most knowledgeable people in the whole Jewish nation, sitting there looking at them. Woo, I'd be sweating bullets. I don't know about you. But instead, these guys were just cool as cucumbers. It says in here, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit gave him the ability to stay calm in the middle of that. And you know what? If he did it for him, he can do it for us too. And even as we go to Christmas, you're probably going to have to meet some of these family members that you don't want to look at. I know I got some in my family. I'm sure you have some in yours. Some of you just go, oh, Lord, just keep me calm. Just keep me calm. Don't let me say anything that I don't need to say. But help me to say what I need to say in a way that's loving. You know, we all have that confrontations there. So we're going to see what happens after this. Matter of fact, you remember the last thing they told them? We don't want you to say a word. Matter of fact, we don't want you to have a sound come out of your mouth. Don't talk. Don't teach. Don't do anything in the name of that man Jesus. I don't want to hear his name ever again. That was their message. Basically threatened them with life or death. And Peter says, look, guys, I can't help it. I can't help but tell people what I've heard and seen. So they sent them on their way. We're going to see what happens tonight. And there's only two parts of this. The first part is a prayer, a wonderful prayer we're going to look at. And then the way they treated each other is an amazing thing too. So somebody, if you would, please, let's pick up at verse 23 of chapter 4, and let's read to the end to 31. So 23 to 31, pretty good bit of reading there. But see if you can just pick that up. Verse 23 all the way to 31. All right. Interesting, huh? Now, again, one of the things that I've loved to do over the last several years is just scour the Bible for prayers. I love to look at the primary prayers in the Scripture. And believe it or not, this one had not popped on my radar. I read this 100 times before, but I really didn't notice that it said they prayed together. And so I began to analyze. We're going to analyze this prayer, and it's powerful. This is a good outline for how we should pray. Okay, so we're going to look at that. So let's go through this, all right? So on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So who'd they go back to? Their own people. Now, who was that? The other believers, right? The people that had been with them now. It's grown from, remember the day of Pentecost, how many people came in? 3,000. And then the beginning of last chapter, we said that's moved from now 3 to what? 5,000, right? He said now the number of men has grown to 5,000. So we're thinking maybe with women involved, around 8 to 10, maybe 12,000 people are in this movement, okay? Now, we do believe that a lot of the Pentecost people went back to their homes. So a lot of those original 3,000 are probably not still there. But still, the movement is growing in the midst of all this tribulation and persecution here. So they went back to their own people. In other words, this is believers. I want to just make that clear. You'll see why in a minute. They went back to the believers, and they said to them, "You won't believe what happened to us." Now remember, they were in jail for one night. What do you suppose everybody back at the house is talking about? Oh my goodness. What's going to happen to Peter and John? Oh my goodness. You know, they're praying up a storm. Don't you bet they're praying? Don't you bet they're hitting their knees saying, "Lord, be with them. Lord, we know what happened to Jesus." Hey, they don't mind stringing people up and crucifying them in front of the whole group. What are they going to do to Peter and John? Meanwhile, what do you think Peter and John are doing all night in jail? Praying like, "Lord Jesus, help us now. Help us. These people are ganging up on us and they're surrounding us and we're in jail. What are we going to do? Oh my goodness." And then we know what happens. When they get out, they speak boldly, God moves, and they just profound that whole group with the wisdom of the Spirit. So look, three praises. They said, look, we got to tell them about Jesus again. Isn't that what Peter's answer was to them? This reason I can't help but share is because this Jesus who we saw was dead and he rose again. The one you crucified rose again. But look, they were so excited, they said, "We got to witness again. We got to tell the whole Jewish leadership about Jesus again." Number two, they said, and they realized that we had been with Jesus. Remember what he said? They said, these unlearned guys, remember that word from last week, the idiotes? They were idiots. And they said, we realized these unlearned idiots had been what? With Jesus. They realized their power was not from them, it was from God through the Holy Spirit being with Jesus. And so that's one of the praises. Hey guys, they realized that we had been with Jesus. That's great news. And then they told us not to talk about Jesus anymore. Persecution has started. Now, why would that be a praise? Right, he told them that. That's right. Why would it be good for them to be persecuted? Good, that's right. Obviously, the Spirit's working on them too. They're scared, so it must be hitting a nerve, right? They're under conviction. Would they be afraid of them if they weren't telling the truth? No. This persecution is actually a blessing. It's, you know what? You know, if your friend or if your family or if someone you're sharing your faith with takes it personal and gets offended by it a little bit, you know what we're tend to do, saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really want to offend you." Did we? Think about it. In a way, we kind of do want to offend them, don't we? In a loving way. Because, you know, the truth of God does offend people. When you talk about sin, talk about having to repent, talk about having to turn from your wicked ways, turn back to God, that means you must be going the wrong direction. So, in other words, persecution is actually a good thing. And so this is one of the greatest testimonies. A witness. You had an opportunity to witness. You had an opportunity to identify with Jesus Christ. In other words, people know from your words and from your life, hey, that person is a Christian. And I'll tell you this, man, there's no excuse for people not to know we're Christian. Isn't it? I mean, I have to ask myself all the time, when I go into confrontations and I go into the world, do those people know that I'm a Christian besides this little thing I wear on my shirt? Now, when they find out I'm a pastor, that's when they all change, you know. About the ninth hole. You know, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a preacher. And they, oh, my gosh, I can't believe I said that. You know, it's like, hey, chill out, man, come on. But seriously, everybody should know in your sphere of influence, they should know you're a Christian or something's wrong. And they may be offended at that, at what you say. But maybe that's just the Holy Spirit working on them. And here's what you do. And I talked about, we were talking about this with our 301 class the other night. Instead of going around pointing your finger and beating people over the head with the scripture, here's what you do. Hey, brother, I've been where you are. You know, I'm a sinner too. I make mistakes all the time. So I'm not telling you anything that I don't need to hear from me too. You see what I mean? You take the edge off of it by coming down to their level and saying, look, God saved you, and he saved me, and he wants to save you too, because we both need Christ. You see? And suddenly everybody, nobody's superior here. We're all in the same boat. But persecution is great. So on their release, they came, and they told them all that had happened. Wow, what'd they do? I love this. When they heard this, the recognition of this miracle, they raised their voices together in prayer. Now, this is the response that we need to have to these confrontations. We need to go back and praise God for what he's doing. You say, well, that hurts. I don't like confrontation. I know, but we praise God because God is working in these things. Notice here, they raised their voices. I want you to understand that this was a community-wide verbal praise. Now, I put brackets around the words in prayer in the NIV because they're not there in the Greek. The word prayer is not in there. So the NIV is translating what they were doing to prayer. It's not necessarily prayer. It's really kind of praise. You know, they're lifting up their voices in praise, but it is kind of a prayer too. But the point is this was a community, and notice this word together here, homothymadon. It means in one accord, in unity of body, in unity of soul, in unity of purpose. In other words, these guys were praying all night. And when Peter and John comes to them, I mean, they don't know what they're going to say. They don't say, man, we're out of business. They could come in and say, you know what, guys, we got to shut down this business because we're all going to die. I mean, I don't know what they're going to say. But instead, they came and says, guys, let me tell you what happened. We got the opportunity to preach, and God's Spirit moved on them, and they told us not to preach, but I realized more and more that's exactly what we have to do. This whole thing was confirmed to them. And so the whole group together raised up this unity of praise and thanksgiving and honor to God. They had this whole kind of community verbal outpouring. I want you to understand that the practice of unity in corporate and verbal prayer is powerful. And I know today that we don't like to do that as much in church. You don't have to speak out your voice. But have you ever been a place where everybody's in an attitude of prayer together? Have you ever been one of those kind of places? And you just see people just kind of sharing and praying. I don't believe this means they were all praying at the same time. I don't think it's one of those kind of chaotic prayer lives, but they were all in there together and they were speaking these words of praise out loud. There's a real power in prayer, a praise that is out loud. And so this is just a model for us of how the early church did it. And I want us to learn to be a little more comfortable with just letting this verbal prayer kind of come out of the congregation. There are times we're going to do that at church, even though some people feel uncomfortable with us moving around and doing this. But it's okay to try sometimes, because the early church did this. They just let the praises come from the people. Now notice this. Here is their actual prayer words. First they said, Sovereign Lord. Now this is cool, because look at that word for Lord here. Now, normally the word is Kyrios and it means lord of or one who's owner. But look, this time the word is despotes, where we get the English word despot. And a despot is someone who is over a kingdom. This is the dictator, okay? And in this sense, it means a master or an owner. So they're praying to a God who they feel like is master and owner of their lives. And not just their lives, but the whole kingdom. They're praying to a despot. And they said, "You made the heavens." Now notice that's heavens plural, because Uranos, you realize there's a first heaven, a second heaven, and a third heaven. From 2 Corinthians, right? We talked about this the other night. First heaven is the atmosphere. Second heaven in their mind is the stars. Third heaven is beyond the stars, where God lives. Okay? So there's not three heavens, but there's actually the third heaven is actually the one heaven we call heaven. So here, "You made the heavens," all of them, the first one, second one, and the third one, "and the earth," the ground, or the soil, "and the sea," thalassos, the source of life. You realize that we are at a place where most of the life comes out of the sea. They grow a lot on the ground too, but this, the idea of the sea is a source of all life. Comes from water, from the sea. That's their idea. So God made all that and everything in them. So "You made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in it." Really cool. The first part of their prayer is a good place for us to start in prayer, and that's affirming who God is. In the Lord's Prayer. And what is the first part of that? "Our Father," what? "Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." See, the first part of that is affirming who God is. That was the basic pattern Jesus taught them. Here they practice that here. You are the sovereign Lord. You are the creator. If we were to put it in terms of God, you would put Elohim there. Elohim is the creator God. So here he's saying, you are the sovereign Lord, the one who's master and owner of everything, and you have created everything. Okay? So despot plus creator is the owner and master of something. The despot is the ruler over it. The creator means that he starts it and completes it all. That's a great way to look at this whole thing. Verse 25, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." Now, where did David write the scripture? Which scriptures were given to David? You remember? The Psalms. That's right. That's the ones he wrote. You know, Solomon wrote some of them. David wrote some of them. Moses wrote some of them. So what are they saying here when they say, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David"? They're basically saying the Old Testament scriptures are right from the mouth of God, aren't they? You spoke through the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David when he wrote the scripture. Love this. This is called the inspiration of scripture. They actually use scripture as the authority of their prayer life. That's a great model too. There are great psalms. There are great other scriptures that you can use in your prayer life. And here's the one they used here. "Why do the nations," the ethnos, "rage and the peoples plot in vain?" This is the one they use. Now he just throws out this first phrase. Now, this is a corporate praise is highlighted by references to Holy Scripture as proven in this situation. That's what I love about this. You see, they're saying they're applying a scripture from Psalms to their situation where they are right now. Okay? Because the nations are raging against Christ, just like the nations are going to rage against them. They're going to be put in prison. They're going to be beaten. They're going to have to suffer much things. And the same question that they're asking is why we ask. I mean, haven't you asked this? Why are these people trying these stupid things against God? Why do they keep fighting him? Have you ever asked that question? All the time. I'm saying, why do they keep fighting him? God is here to help you. You know, this was the question that David asked in the book of Psalms, chapter 2. But notice what the congregation affirms here. One is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? He said, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit." People ask me all the time, why do you trust this scripture as the Word of God? Well, I believe in something called the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right, all scriptures God-breathed and given for rebuke and righteousness and all those things. So this, they affirm it here. He actually speaks it right here in Acts. And in part of this prayer, he says, look, I'm affirming that this Old Testament is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. See, some people will say to you, well, I kind of like the New Testament. I just don't like the Old Testament. You ever heard that? Even Anna Caroline over at Faulkner's bumping into that little thing. Because the Church of Christ don't like the Old Testament very much. They don't tend to read it. They want to read New Testament on, you know. But here, they're saying, no, even the Old Testament, the words of David that he wrote down, the Psalms, are also inspired by the Spirit. Look at this. Also, the authority as God breathed through David's writing. So you spoke through the mouth of your servant David. So God put his authority on David's writing. So in other words, what David says is what God says. That's what he's saying right here. And then what is Psalm 2? Psalm 2 teaches us to expect opposition and not to fear it. So I thought it'd be a great little study for us right quick to just look at Psalm 2. I love this psalm. Well, we'll do that in a minute. I'm sorry, I got one more thing here. Because part of Psalm 2 goes on to say this, verse 26. This is right from the second verse of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So Psalms, David is saying, look, why are the kings all gathering together? Why are the rulers of this earth, why are they all gathering together against the Lord's anointed? Now, in David's time, who was the Lord's anointed? He was. Remember? Did he go out and he raise his hand to God and say, I want to be king of Israel? Right, God, through Samuel, picked him out. Remember, he was the scrawny one, right? He was the one out working in the luggage. He was not, you know, the most beautiful leader that everybody wanted. But God anointed him, appointed him as king. And so now David, in his day, says, why do the kings of the earth, why do these rulers gather together against the Lord's anointed? Why are they coming against me? I didn't do this to you. I was appointed by God. Okay? So notice a connection with the current situation. What they did is they took the scripture back in the Old Testament, and now they've applied it to their situation. Because now in the days of Acts, who is God's anointed in this day? Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ first, okay? Because they anointed him as the Son of God. And they're asking the same question. Why are the kings and the rulers of the world gathering together against Jesus? Why? That's the question. Psalm 2 is speaking about another situation in history, but this praise shares the same situation. So here's Psalm 2. Let's look at this. Right quick, let me read it to you. And notice the red up here. The first two verses are exactly from the book of Acts. He just quotes that. And just like you and I would do, like if I did this to you, if I said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, where am I quoting from? John 1. That's right. Everybody just kind of knows. If I quote a little bit of something, you know the rest of it, right? Same with John. Same with Peter and them. They don't have to quote the whole psalm. They just have to quote a little piece of it. So here, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Look at verse 3. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Yeah. When all these great kings and rulers get together, he just laughs up a storm. Ha! What can they do against me? The proverb says the kings of the earth are like a river in the hand of God. He can just divert them any way he wants to. So the one enthroned in heaven, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He makes fun of them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion and my holy hill. In other words, the man I put in charge is in charge, no matter what you think. Is there an amen somewhere? I wonder about the worlds and the kings of our day who are walking around thinking they're in charge. Whomever God has put in charge is in charge. Number verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, David said. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Is that exactly what David did? He did. God gave him the power to rule and to control those nations. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, let he be angry, and you will be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flame up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, in God. This is David's message. And so when they are back here and he's using this scripture here, he's just having us remember what that psalm is talking about. You're going to face opposition. There's going to be kings and rulers going to gather around thinking they're in charge. But God's just going to laugh. He's going to scoff at them because he is in charge. So the one who is faithful is the one that sticks with him. Now, verse 27 is fantastic. Look here in verse 27. Because now we're out of Psalm 2. And here in this prayer, Peter and John are kind of mentioning specifics here. Look at verse 27. Love this. Indeed. All right, here's where he says, yeah, let me tell you about this. Let me explain what I'm talking about. He said, number one, Herod Antipas. I love how yours said it, Herod Antipas. Very good. Now, he is the king after Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great died at 4 BC. Remember, Jesus was in Egypt as a baby until Herod the Great died. And then the angel came to him and said, come on back, and he settles in Nazareth, and that's where he's living his life. Well, his son, a guy named Herod Archelaus, took over for a little while over Jerusalem, but he was even worse than his father, just a terrible guy. So finally, he got kicked out, and a dude came in there called Pontius Pilate. You ever heard of Pontius Pilate? Yes. And Pontius Pilate was the fifth prefect. That's that guy down here. So this is Herod up here, and that's Pontius Pilate down there. So the fifth prefect of the Romans. So you have a Jewish leader called Herod Antipas, and you have a Roman leader by the name of Pontius Pilate. Now, you think they're on the same page, those guys? No, totally different. Matter of fact, the Romans are trying to defeat the Jews, and the Jews are hating the Romans, and they're always wrestling with each other, okay? Now, that would be bad enough, but look what else what he says. Now, number three, so these two groups met together, and the Gentiles. Now, how do the Jews and the Gentiles get along? Not at all. They would never come together. Matter of fact, it was a Jewish rule that a Jew was not able to enter in under the doorpost of a Gentile's house, ever. And a Gentile was not allowed to enter under your doorpost. Because, again, you remember the importance of a table. When you have someone enter your house, you have to feed them. And in a Jewish hospitality, a table is a place of reconciliation. So in other words, the only way you can have someone come in is if you don't have any problems with them and you'll sit down and eat with them. And that's why the whole scripture says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And what does he want someone to do? And what is he going to do? Come in and eat with you. You get it? Because in the Jewish idea, you enter into the house, you have to serve them, and if you have to serve them, you have made peace with them. That's why you can't allow a Gentile to enter in your door, because then you have to eat with them, and they don't eat with each other. They're not friends, okay? So it's amazing. Now we have Herod, the Jewish leader. We have Pontius Pilate, the Roman leader. And then we have the Gentiles. And then number four, and the people of Israel. Who were they? Jews. All these people have come together in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Isn't it amazing how enemies of enemies will come together against another enemy? Have you seen that? People will work together. So this is kind of a condition with Jesus and Jesus' situation. This is what happened to him. This was Jesus' situation as related to Psalm 2. Can you believe how mortal enemies will join together to fight against a larger enemy for their own purposes? Jesus became the enemy of all these people. And they all kind of set aside their religious and other rules in order to get rid of him. It's happening now, that's right. People will share a little bit of space in order to work together against a bigger enemy. Wow. So in other words, here in the middle of this prayer, they're saying, look, just as Psalm said that the leaders of the kings of the world and the rulers of the people would all come together and conspire against this Holy One of God. And that's exactly what they did. All these leaders of the world have come together against Jesus Christ. And what happened to him, and it's also what's going to happen to the apostles. Verse 28, they did what your, speaking of God's power and God's will, that word is boule, it means advice to determine a purpose. In other words, your will is the word that determines your purpose, had decided beforehand, proozid is to predetermined, should happen, genomai, will occur. Now, all that to say this. This is your statement of faith in God's sovereignty. Let's look at this one more time without all the things in there. It says in this prayer, they can only do what God's power and God's will had already predetermined they would do. Not one thing more. Now, listen. This is a huge faith statement, isn't it? To where we believe in every confrontation, in every difficulty, in every opposition, in every problem. And I'm talking worldwide, not just in our personal lives. That nobody can do one whit more than what God has already determined they will do. Do you get that? Who is in absolute control then? Now, our problem is believing that, walking in that, right? I love this part of the prayer here. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand will happen. This prayer affirms the fact that people can only do as little or as much as God's purpose and God's will allows them to do. This takes us to this Romans 8:28. Real peace can only come with real confidence in the will and purpose of God in all circumstances. Romans 8:28, what does it say? For all things work together for good to those who love him, come by God, and are called according to his purpose. In other words, Romans 8:28 tells us that all things, everything we face, is working together for God's good and for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. It does. That's right. According to his purpose, Wayne says, is really important in the process. Also loving him too. You know, truly, you know, selling out to him and not yourself. But the point is God is so much in control. And of course, then he goes a little bit later and says this a little bit later in Hebrews 11. That faith we're talking about is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. So that's what the definition of faith. All right? It's the substance of things that you hope for. In other words, you believe, you have this belief that this is going to happen, and you have that substance even though you can't see it yet. Now, that's faith. And it all goes back to, do you believe that God is in control or not? Wow. And of course, a little bit later in Hebrews 11, he says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if we continue to walk in doing only and believing only what we can do, we can never please God. It's only when we step out beyond what we know we can do. So you see these guys in the midst of this confrontation and in the midst of this prayer, they prayed this prayer of faith. I know that these people were only able to do what you already determined they could do. They prayed that faith. We need to have that same kind of prayer. I think this is the prayer of faith. In fact, the Lord's Prayer again, give us this day what? Our daily bread. In other words, we're saying by faith in that prayer that God, you will provide for our daily needs, aren't we? Give us today our daily bread. We're depending on Him to provide for our every need in faith, just like they are here. Verse 29, now, Lord, so now we're getting to the petition part. Now they're going to ask God for a couple of things, and you won't believe what they ask. If I was in their shoes, you know what I'd say? No more of that, God. No more problems. Let's make it easy. Let's make the road straight. Let's get all these people out of the way, make everything go smoothly. Wouldn't that be great? Now, Lord, consider their threats. Be aware. And enable your servants, that word servants is actually doulos, which is slaves, they consider themselves absolute slaves to God. Consider your slaves to speak your word, logos, the written word, with great boldness. Wow. So this is the first petition here. And this was the first, the same word they used back a little bit earlier in the chapter when they said they looked at these men who were unlearned, but they were speaking with boldness. Same word, parisia, fearless speaking. They would not stop speaking. They just kept on speaking. And he said, look, consider their threats and you give us more boldness. In other words, they're asking for more confrontation, not less. Their prayer is based on who we are in Christ and His word's power and authority. The prayer does not seek less confrontation, but the opportunity for more confrontation. Because look, preaching the word, speaking the truth is a confrontational thing. There is no way around it. If we're going to witness in this world, we're going to have to confront people. I'm worse than you. I'm the last guy. I don't ever want to confront anybody. I don't want to ever hurt anybody's feelings. But can you figure a way to tell them about the truth without confronting the darkness? I really can't. But I do want to do it with loving, tenderness, and grace, and mercy. I'm not going to be the street preacher who's going to bang somebody over the head. I'm just not going to do it. But I believe I can win people with honey. I can love them into a relationship. And then when they're dealing with an issue, they'll come to me and say, Brother Mike, what do I do now? Ding, 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 ding. You know what you need? You need like I needed. You know, I've been where you were. I've struggled like you have. And when I was there, you know, my only answer that worked was coming to Jesus Christ. I asked Him to come into my life. And He's helped me with my life, and He's made me able to handle these issues of my life that you're going through. He can help you too. But you have to be willing to ask Him to come in. You know, that confrontational moment when you have to be honest with people and say, look, you can't keep living this way. You can't keep going down this road. Are you going to die? Are you going to kill yourself? There's a better answer. His name is Jesus. It's confrontational here, and we need this kind of boldness, this fearless speaking to where we're not so politically correct and so afraid of hurting people's feelings that we don't say anything. And I'm preaching to me. I'm talking to me first. Because I tell you, standing behind this pulpit up here, that's not an easy place to stand. Because I look out at your faces, and I know what you're going through in your life, and it's like the last thing you want to hear is, look, get your act together. Come on, you got to turn from these things. You got to get back right with Jesus Christ, you know? But that's all, but isn't that the best thing for you? Is it going to help you for me to say, oh, it's okay. Keep living your life that way. It's all going to work out fine. Is that really going to help anybody? Oh, man, get to preaching on that. And believe it or not, man, I get so many people come to me and would say stuff like, I'm doing this. I'm married, but I've got two girlfriends on the side. And they'll look at me and they say, but this is okay, isn't it? They do, and this, these men, you know, they'll come up and say, you know, my wife, she just can't fulfill some of these desires that I have. So I've got to go out there and find this for myself, you know, and but I love her. She's still my wife. I'm committed to this marriage, and all I'm doing is I'm just helping these other women, and they're helping me. We have, but we're not in love with each other. We're just hanging out together. And I just want to look at him and say, what in the world? People get so deceived in their mind, you know. Hey, I got a great investment. This is a great investment, preacher, I promise you. I know it's underneath the table. I know that, you know, that I'm bending the rules of legality here, but it's such a good investment. It's okay, isn't it? You know, list goes on and on. To have boldness here to speak the word. You notice they did not want to have their opinion expressed. It was boldness to speak your word, the logos, the written word of God. The boldness to say, here is what the scripture says. I'm not the wise man here, but the Bible says this. You cannot have but one wife. You can only be married to this. The Bible says to not do things that are illegal in man's eyes because they're also immoral in God's eyes. If we live by the moral rule of God, then everything else will work out. Yeah, but you can't make money that way. I know. But which is more important, pleasing men or pleasing God? You know, the story goes on and on. Here we go. Petition number one is a request for boldness. I love this. They didn't go and cower in the corner. They didn't say, "Whew, I don't want to have to do that ever again. Boy, I'm done with that." No, they said, "Hey, we want some more of that. We felt your power in the midst of that confrontation." Have you felt that? Have you felt that when you felt the Holy Spirit and you say to yourself, how did I say that? How did I do this? And you realize that was the Holy Spirit working through you. And if you've ever felt that, you want more of that. That's why you need to get up here and preach. I mean, you just get to sense that sometimes the Holy Spirit just gets all over you. And I listen to the message and I go, wow, how in the world? I didn't say that. That was totally from God. They really want more boldness. Verse 30. Number two, they wanted, stretch out your hand. Extend out, ectinos, extend out your hand to heal, the act of curing, and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Their second petition was, hey, we want more miracles. We want you to work and show yourself. We want you to heal people like Jesus did. We want you to heal people like Peter did when he said, get up and walk. Remember, that was the beginning of this whole thing, was this miraculous healing. It pointed to, yes, sir. Yes, sir, again. That's all right. Because one thing causes another. That's right. So, yeah, that's right. We need a paper bag. So petition number two. And this is another great prayer. This is something that I would just ask us. Have we ever asked for miracles? I mean, we need to ask for miracles. It's okay. We need to say, Lord, we can't do this, but you can. We want you to stretch out your hand. We want you to do healings. We want you to reveal your power. And again, notice that they didn't ask for it for themselves. They didn't ask that, but for the gift of the Spirit to be given during this ministry. And of course, there's still the whole debate, and I'm not going to debate it because I don't believe it, but some say that miracles ended with the apostles. I just don't believe that. I've looked at it, tried to study it for 30 years, trying to get into it, and I just don't see anywhere where it says they ended. So I believe they're still available, but again, it's still the power of the Spirit. It's not people, it's not us, it's not anything. It's his name. It's, look there, through the name of your holy servant. That's the power. And so, in fact, if we were to look at all of these things here, there's power in the corporate and verbal prayer. I believe that. Spoken in true unity of heart and love for God. You know where it says, where two of you are gathered together, that unity concept is huge. Focused on who God is first. You have to remember, hallowed be thy name. He is the one. He is the creator. Speaking the authority of God's word in all circumstances. Everything. Speak the word. Seeing all circumstances in light of that word. You know, if he is truly in control, then there's nothing we can fear, right? Claiming the powerful promises of God in times of praise and persecution. There's so many promises to claim in that scripture. Connecting our current situation with that of those in biblical history. Just as David went through these things, just as Moses, just as Jesus, just as the disciples. So when we go through them, we claim the same victory they had. We ask for God to work for us like he did with them. Stating our belief that nothing is outside the will and purpose of God. Do you believe that? We need to state that. Now, is God hearing that and going, oh, good, I didn't know that. Who are we stating it for? Us, right. God, I know that nothing happens outside of your will and power. Period. Knowing that we walk in faith in who we are in Christ and through his word as we are led by the Holy Spirit. All this is coming from this wonderful prayer that they prayed that day. Asking for specific boldness and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. To me, that's the lessons from this wonderful prayer. After they prayed this prayer, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Does that remind you of another time it was shaken? When was it shaken last time? That's right, Acts 2, actually. Yeah, the Pentecost. They were all, who were they? Remember I pointed this out. Who did he come back and talk to? His own people. So in other words, the they here were believers already. This is important because look what happens next. They were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Bless you. These were believers and those who had already been filled at Pentecost. Now, there'd be some new ones, but that's what I mean. This is a good confirmation of the fact that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a singular act. So this was actually a refilling, wasn't it, for those who had already been filled? The refilling was not accompanied with speaking in tongues this time. Another thing that some people say that you'll bump into, that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will always speak in tongues. It's not true. Because in fact, some of us have never spoken in tongues. We believe that tongues is a gift of the Spirit, but it clearly says that God does not give everybody every gift. So some people will react and speak in tongues. Other people will react in different ways. But we'll all have joy. We'll all have a fullness of his, you know, presence. This time it was not accompanied by speaking other language, but rather with boldness. So both times they had boldness given to them. And the point I'm making to you is we don't need to legislate exactly what happens. Because just like all of us had different salvation type experiences, some of us were raised up in the church and had a very easy. Some of us had this radical change, you know, in their life. Same with this. I don't think the filling of the Holy Spirit has to be any one way or another. But here is the point. Here is the point right here. The concept of filling is not a singular and static event. It's something that needs to be continued throughout our life. Because you know what? The Holy Spirit, as the power is used, it needs to be replenished. Some people say the Holy Spirit is like a bucket with holes in it. You're filled up with that Holy Spirit, but when you then use the power, it's kind of like a battery, the power begins to go down. So the battery has to be recharged. Yeah, our life's like a bucket with holes in it, or our life is like a battery, and as the Spirit uses us, it depletes, and you have to be refreshed. So I just think, and again, Ephesians 5:8 is the classic place that people go to, because Paul says there, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And of course, if you go into the behind the Greek there, you find out it really says, don't be drunk with wine, but keep on being filled with the Spirit. So in other words, Paul makes the impression that, hey, just like someone, an alcoholic, keeps going back and drinking that wine all the time to make themselves feel better, said, don't do that. But instead, keep on being filled with the Spirit. In other words, be an alcoholic of the Spirit. Those kind is good. You know, we need to be an alcoholic for the Spirit. All right, the last part of this, verse 32. We got about 5 minutes here. Somebody read verse 32 to the end of that chapter, and we'll see the other thing that happened after this persecution. The second thing to happen is they continued what started earlier in the book of Acts about giving away their possessions. They changed their attitude about their stuff. This is a great witness here. All the believers, notice that, all the believers were one in heart and mind. The word mind is actually psyche or soul. They're one together, unified in their purpose. No one claimed any of his possessions as his own. He decided, you know, my house, my car, they didn't have cars, my house, my land, everything I have, you know, it's not for me. You know, they became true stewards of God's things. Man, we need to preach on this one of these days, just to remind us all that nothing that we have is really ours. Everything we have has come from God. And so everything we have is His to use. It's called being stewards of what we have. But they shared it. Instead, the word konos, you remember koinonia, that idea of coming together and learning together. This is the idea. It comes from this common ownership. Sounds a little bit communist, I know. But in this sense, communism works. You know, if we had Jesus at the center of it, then communism would work. In other words, where everybody would share everything in common and we work together. That would work. The problem in communism is you still have a leading class that wants all the stuff and uses that stuff to dominate the other people here. But they shared everything they had. They understood that God owns everything. One of the truest signs of true conversion is how a person views others and how a person views their things. Look at this. When there is more concern for others than for oneself, and things become tools of God's kingdom work, then we see a true disciple of Christ. In other words, they say, you know, my brother in need is really more important than what I have for me. Wow, a true conversion means that God's got to convert our wallet as well as our heart. And that's a hard one, especially in this country. We're so blessed. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify, martyrion, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. As a result of their focus on God and their loving others, as Christ calls them to, this led to more power given from God through the Holy Spirit. And there were no needy people amongst them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and bought money from the sales and put it at the feet of the apostles, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, let me just give you this hint. What's the biggest problem with distributing to the needy? What's the biggest challenge we face? Right. Those who are actually needy. What else? That's a good one. That's number one.
You give me something today, I want more tomorrow.
Ooh, developing a dependency class, right? And then how many needy are there? Just one or two? There's a bunch. Okay, there's a lot of things here. So what happened is this utopian idea of the early church began to be abused. People that weren't really needy would come and want stuff. People wanted more than just basics. They kept wanting more and more, and then, you know, it becomes a problem. So, you know, the generosity was great, but it needed to be refined, and that's what Paul did. So I want to just list right quick for you the 6 rules from later Paul's writings about dealing with the needy. It's a good lesson for us all as we deal with the needy in our community. Number one, you have to prayerfully discern who is truly needy. You hit it right on the head, Micah. You got to really pray and say, Lord, is this person really needy, or are they just not willing to work, right? Because number two, if one can work, he must provide for himself. 2 Thessalonians says, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's just the way it was. If you're able to work, you need to work. Number three, if you have family who can support them, they should. The family has a responsibility. And it's interesting, it was not from parents to kids. It was more in the context of kids back to parents. Because what happens is when they get older, the kids say, well, I'm not taking care of my parents. And Paul said, now look, if you have a grandmother or a parent that needs help, your responsibility is to help them, take care of them. So if they have family, they need to depend on them first. Number four, they must remain faithful to the body. They still have to be connected to the church. Church isn't just given to random people who are living their life any way they want to. Number five, the body must examine the moral conduct. We cannot give to the needy who are destroying themselves with drugs or alcohol or whatever else. If we see that happening, we have to say in love to them, I will be happy to help you if you'll come in and let me help you get your life squared away. You know, because that's just going to be feeding immorality, isn't it? Supporting people who are living an immoral life and destroying themselves. And then last, support should be just basic needs only. It's talking about food and clothing and lodging, three things, not the peripherals of life. I mean, you're really there they do it up in Appalachia Service Project. I really like it. They call it safer, warmer, drier. That's the three basic needs that they believe everybody has, to live in a safe home, to be warm in their home, and to be dry in their home. And that's why they repair these homes in Appalachia. But wonderful guidelines for helping the needy, even as a church here. And then 36, this guy Joseph, we know nothing about him. I don't know anything else about who this guy is, but somehow he got his name in the Bible. Wouldn't that be great? We know he was a Levite. We know he was from Cyprus, and the apostles gave him a great name. Barnabas is a famous apostle later on in the book, but the word Barnabas means son of encouragement. So he was an encourager and a giver, and he was well known, and he sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, all this is leading us to the next chapter, which we'll pick up next year. This is the last one of this year, so next 2 weeks, y'all study on your own. And we'll come back in January. We're going to look at this, a group called Ananias and Sapphira. Anybody remember those names? Because this Joseph put a pretty high standard out there, and he did it with a pure heart. And we're going to see the opposite when we come back. People get in real trouble when we get back. Come on, let's stand and sing this song together. Father God, we do thank you for the faith that this early church demonstrated in coming off of this powerful confrontation with such praise of you. And Lord, they didn't turn away. They actually turned to you. They just gave you praise and honor for who you were. They asked for more boldness based on what the scripture said, that we would have to face persecution, but that God is in control. There's nothing that anybody can do that is outside of your will and control. And so, Lord, we can have that peace. We can walk in that confidence. So just give us that boldness to believe in all our heart that when we come, that you are right there with us. When we face difficulties, you are right there with us, Lord. And Father God, help us to begin to see our things, all the things you've given us, as just tools to serve others. You know, Lord, maybe you need to redeem our wallets, not just our hearts. Father, we need to begin to realize we're just stewards of all the gifts you've given us for your purpose. And Lord, just give us that peace also to trust you with our things, trust you with our wealth, so we can serve others with it. And Father, as we go forth from here, may your Holy Spirit go with us as you did in the days of Acts. Lord, as you filled that room, may you fill this room. May you fill us all, Lord, again. Just fill us up to overflowing, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. We just pray that you would fill us with your Spirit today. That you would stretch out your hand and do miraculous signs even through your name today. Because, Lord, we believe that you are a healing God and a powerful God. Lord, we just pray for that confidence. And we thank you for it in advance for what you're going to do. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, y'all have a great Christmas. Be sure and come. That's right. Don't forget Sunday and Sunday night. We got our big service. We're so excited about it. It should be good.